You'd open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16 is where we are today. Matthew 16. I want to cover the entire chapter today. Usually, the way it's gone lately in Matthew, sometimes I have to break a chapter up into two or three sections, but today I'm planning to do the entire chapter, so we have some ground to cover. Matthew 16, I'm just going to read the first portion of the chapter to introduce us to the topics. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. When someone takes you aside and wants to tell you something in private, and they want to open up a little bit, we sometimes talk about this in terms of there's an unveiling or revealing, or they've let down their guard a bit, or they've welcomed you into their inner circle. There's a variety of ways and terms we might use when someone does that sort of thing. In other words, there's a public persona, but then when their guard is down, they kind of open up and you see a different side of that person. That's kind of what's going on in Matthew 16, but it spills over into chapter 17 as well, where Jesus kind of opens up and admits things and reveals things that the disciples up to this point hadn't fully ironed out in their minds and perhaps weren't even fully sure these things were true, as he reveals more and more about himself. And kind of running through this chapter is this sense that as Jesus reveals his true identity, he's basically forcing the disciples and us to make a choice. Are we going to follow him and embrace what he says about himself, or are we going to continue doing our own thing and apply our own interpretation of him to what we read in the scriptures and come up with our own conclusion? So it's as if we come to a fork in the road. Who are we going to listen to? What Jesus says or what our own lying minds are going to say? And as you work your way through this passage and into chapter 17, that theme just seems to be running through there as Jesus reveals his true identity. And we begin with two groups of people, common errors, as they were reflecting on Jesus and his teaching. The first group, of course, are the ones we've run into time and again in the Gospels. This is the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We might just lump them together and call them critics. They are insincere. And as I noted last week in chapter 15, Jesus spent extended time among the Gentiles. We covered last week from 15:21 down through the end of the chapter, a period probably 4 to 6 months long. And chapter 16 opens with the disciples and Jesus coming back across the Sea of Galilee. They'd been on the eastern shore. Now they're coming back to the west. They hit the shore, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are waiting for him. And they've come, and they want to test him, and they ask him to show him a sign from heaven, a sign from God, so to speak. Well, this isn't the first time they've done this. In chapter 12, there was also the request, show us a sign. He deemed that to be an insincere request as well. And basically what's going on here, when it says they're doing this to test him, they're trying to get him to do something by which they can drum up charges against him. They're trying to trap him to then get rid of him once and for all. He's not taking the bait. And he says to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red. Tomorrow will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. He's basically summarizing the saying that we know today. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors take delight. And he's calling them out and saying, you know how to interpret the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the signs of the times. At this point, Jesus has been ministering probably for 2 years. They've seen all sorts of miracles. They've heard him teach. They've encountered him in all sorts of situations, and they still have not been able to put it all together. You can understand the weather. You can understand the appearance of the sky. You have no ability to understand and interpret the appearance or the signs of the times. And what he's getting at is that his coming into the world is marking the end of this present evil age. It's not a definitive end at this point. That will happen when he returns, but it's the beginning of the end, and it's the beginning of the breaking in of the age to come. They can interpret the signs about the weather and the seasons and everything, but they can't understand the bigger issues, the bigger themes of what God is doing in redemptive history. And he rebukes them when he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. This is the same thing he said in chapter 12, the sign of Jonah. And he's basically saying the sign of Jonah was this. Of course, incidentally, I'm preaching on Jonah tonight. The sign of Jonah was that he was tossed into the sea. The great fish swallowed him. Essentially, he was buried for 3 days. The fish vomited him up on the shore, a resurrection of sorts. And all of this validated his message as he went to Nineveh. And Jesus is saying about himself, something very similar is going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I will be held in the grave for 3 days, but then I'm going to come forth. And that's the only sign you're going to get. Now, he's not being as specific as I am, but he's basically saying there's an analogy, a parallel between what happened to Jonah and what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That's the only sign you're going to get. Either take it or leave it. And what's going on here is something that we even see in our own day and age, where skeptics and people will say, well, I'll believe God if he would do this, or I'll do this if God would show me a sign. And basically they're treating God like as if he's a circus animal or a pet that will do commands and tricks on demand. That's not who God is. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And he's not going to jump through hoops for the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or skeptics of today. Take it or leave it. This is the sign that I'm going to give. It's the sign of Jonah. And he left and he departed them. So these are critics. They're making a huge mistake. His disciples have a different sort of problem. They're simpletons. They're dense. And I don't say this to put them down, because I envision myself kind of in this situation and going, yeah, I could see myself misunderstanding Jesus here too. They get across the sea and they realize they don't have any bread. Now, I don't know if this means that after feeding the 4,000 that they didn't bring the baskets of bread that was left over. Maybe they gave those to the crowds, but they didn't have any bread or any provisions. And they get to the shore and they realize, we don't have anything. And it's in this moment where Jesus, after dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples fixate on the word leaven. And apparently what's going on is they begin to think about that. And they're thinking about the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You got to get rid of the leaven. You got to do this. He must be chastising us because we don't have bread. We didn't bring any bread. And obviously, what's going on is they're missing his language. There's an allusion here to the Passover, but he's not talking about the Passover. And there's a metaphor here in the terms of leaven, but they're missing the metaphor. Leaven was just part of last week's dough that they would use to create dough for this week's bread. And sometimes leaven has this reference to sin. In this case, it's a reference to the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that it's dangerous, it spreads, and he's warning them about it. And he overhears them talking about bread, and he says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Don't you remember the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, Jesus is getting frustrated at this point, because he's using an allusion, he's using a metaphor, and they're taking it literally. They're just like dense, not getting it. And so as we think about this and we think of what's going on, finally the light comes on, verse 12. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's a little bit like if you've ever seen the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. At the end of the movie, the little kid goes, "French class. Oh, I get it." And finally the light bulb comes on here for them. They totally had missed it. Now the point in all of this is that at this point Jesus is frustrated because he's been teaching them for 2 years and they're stumbling over his words. They're not paying attention to the literary forms that he's teaching with. They're misunderstanding the allusions that he's making. We do the same thing. We get into the Bible and we read it, and we fail to take into account the genre we're reading. It might be historical narrative. It might be wisdom literature. It might be prophetic. It might be this. It might be that. And we come in with a one-size-fits-all. Oh, God's Word says this. Well, it must be true. Then we go turn the page or we go to a different book. God's Word says this. It must be true. And we wind up with all of these wires that are crossed. We're not reading the Bible the way it should be read, according to its genre. We're not reading the Bible according to the way it should be read because we're ignoring literary forms, allusions, metaphors, parables, synecdoche. Go on down the list of all sorts of things we have to be sensitive to. And so there's a bit of a rebuke here from Jesus towards the disciples, but in a sense, there's a bit of a rebuke for us. We're called to read the Bible on its own terms, understand Jesus on his terms as he describes himself in his teachings and how he presents himself. We're not at liberty just to run over the text and read it the way we want it to read because it suits us or our own interests. But moving on, there's this section in the center where the text basically is applauding Peter and calling us to emulate his faith. In verse 13, after this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they went to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now just stop there. It's important to note that this is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They're no longer among Jewish people. They're among pagans. There's no crowds at this point. The city historically had been a hotbed of Baal worship. It's set at the base of Mount Hermon. Then the Greeks took over, and it became basically a temple for the god Pan and the nymphs. And then in this time period, Herod Philip, named the city after himself, but he also named it in honor of Caesar, hence Caesarea Philippi. It's still a pagan place. The crowds are away, the noise is quiet, and Jesus poses a question to the disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now remember, This title is a title that Jesus has used for many years, for quite some time. It describes himself. It's his favorite term to describe himself. It's taken from the book of Daniel. They understand that he's used this term to describe himself, but he's trying to go deeper. They toss out some ideas. Well, some say the Son of Man is John the Baptist. Herod was one of them. Back in chapter 11, I think, where the discussion of the death of John the Baptist came up. He thought John, he had John put to death. He heard about Jesus and thought John had been raised from the dead and was doing this work in the name of Jesus. Other people said, no, the Son of Man is Elijah. And they're drawing upon the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where it is predicted that Elijah will come. But the question always was, does this mean Elijah is going to be raised from the dead, resurrected, and do his work? Or a figure like Elijah? The New Testament takes the latter position and says it's John the Baptist who comes in the manner of Elijah. The disciples suggest other names come up, including Jeremiah. Now, that may be a surprise to you, but James Montgomery Boyce points out that from the book of the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, it was believed that Jeremiah, as the Babylonians were conquering Jerusalem, took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and hid them, and that he would come back at some point, bring them out, and inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. That's where the term Jeremiah comes from, and the allusion to Jeremiah, why that is mentioned here. Then some other people say, well, some say the Son of Man is one of the prophets, but they go unnamed. What's very curious, and James Montgomery Boyce points this out, is that no one thinks that the Son of Man is the Messiah. No one equates the two. Could be this prophet, that person, whatever, but no one thinks that the Son of Man is the same as the Messiah. Jesus hears all of this and then drops the bomb. But who do you say that I am? You're telling me what the crowds think, but who do you say that I am? And I put myself in that situation, and I think it's like being in a classroom, and you get a pointed question from the professor or the teacher, and everybody's eyes look away. No one wants to make eye contact with them. No one wants to answer the question. There's silence, awkward silence. People are looking at the ground. There's shuffling of feet. And somewhere in there, Peter pipes up. How exactly he did, I don't know. I don't think he was overly bold at this point. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The language is very pointed. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. You are the Messiah. So Peter gets it right. And perhaps others were thinking of it, but were afraid to articulate it. And in this moment, the previous frustration that Jesus had with the disciples evaporates, because Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And basically what's happened, and Jesus is saying, is that the Holy Spirit has illumined your mind through my teaching and through my ministry and through the Old Testament scriptures, that now you understand that I am David's greater son, promised in 2 Samuel 16, that I am the one who is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. Now, Jesus says something else. And I tell you, verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that one verse, probably a couple of adult CE classes picking it apart and exploring all of the different views on it, and so we can only touch on it briefly. First of all, the word in Greek for rock is Petra. The word Peter is a derivation of that, small rock. And so the question that comes up is, well, who is the rock, and what is the rock upon which Christ will build his church? There are those who argue it's Peter himself, the man. There are those who argue, and Protestants mostly line up with this, it's not the man so much as his profession of faith in Jesus. Faith alone through Christ alone. That's article upon which the church rises or falls, as many have argued from the Protestant Reformation. There's a third possibility, that the rock is neither Peter nor his confession. The rock actually is Christ himself. This was the view of Augustine. This is the view that James Montgomery Boyce holds. Not everybody holds it, but he agrees. And part of the reason he follows it, and I think Augustine claims it, is that when you look at Peter's words later, in Acts chapter 4, when he delivers a sermon before the Sanhedrin, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, he identifies that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is precious in our sight, Psalm 118, and other references along that way. And so Peter seems to understand that the true rock upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ himself. He's just a small part in the whole mix. You take your pick on that, whether it's his confession or Christ himself. But let's move on and talk about the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It says in the margin that it's also this, the gates of Hades, one and the same. How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, it's metaphorical language. I don't think we're talking about literal gates in this sense that open and close the way gates of a fortress would open and close. Or I've been in prison many, many times, not for crimes, but to do prison ministry. And when the gates close behind you, they close. And there's a clunk and you're like, we're not getting out. And they got to have a key. Somebody's got to, open the door electronically to let us through. This, I think, can be interpreted in one of two ways. Think of football and think of going on offense or being on defense. If we think of it, the gates of hell, in terms of offense, it means that basically the gates of Hades are not strong enough to prevail against the church, that the gates of hell cannot defeat the church. If we think of the gates of hell in a defensive sense, then it means something like this. Though Hades and hell are strong, they couldn't hold Jesus when he was in the grave. And they are not strong enough to hold the dead in Christ forever. They will be released one day, body and soul being reunited. Now, verse 19 is another verse that you could spend a lot of time on this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Maybe we begin by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that here on earth, the disciples or the apostles or leaders in the church today decide things and make policies for heaven. That's not what this means at all. If you notice in the margin of the ESV, I don't know about other versions, the margin actually gets closer to the Greek than what the text actually says. The text says, whatever you bind shall be bound, whatever you loose shall be loosed. But the Greek actually says, whatever you bind shall have already been bound, which you loose shall have already been loosed. What is it talking about? Is it talking about doctrine? It's talking about professions of faith. It's talking about the disciples who became apostles, who were also elders, the process of meeting with people, in determining, are you a believer or not a believer? Determining, are they going to be welcomed into the church or are they going to be barred from the church based on their faith? So when the elders hear a profession of faith, they have a choice to make. Is this person free from their sins or are they still bound in their sins? Whatever decision they make, they're only affirming what is already true in heaven. If they hear a clear, credible profession of faith in Christ, then they are determining, this person is converted. This person does believe the gospel. We are affirming what has already taken place in heaven, that they've been loosed from their sins. That's what the Greek means. And the opposite is true as well. If they hear a profession of faith that's not valid, or they hear someone stumble their way through the gospel and say, well, I still want to join the church and I still want to take communion, they're not permitted because such people are still bound in their sin, according to what heaven has decreed. You might think I'm overreading this or reading into it, but this is going back to the Protestant Reformation, what was understood about the keys of the kingdom. Let me quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. What questions? 83 and 84. I won't read it in its entirety. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Opening, closing. How does the preaching of the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promises in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. But the kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. That's what the keys of the kingdom are. They're not making doctrine. They're not making decisions or policies that somehow bind what goes on in heaven. They're simply affirming what the Spirit of God has already done in someone's heart. After all of this, then, verse 20, Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now that they have connected the dots and they understand who he is, he doesn't need any more interference. He doesn't need any more gasoline thrown on the fires. He doesn't need more crowds coming, and he certainly doesn't need more opposition from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others who want to oppose him. But after this, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Think of that and think of yourself being with the disciples and you hear this. You just heard that he admits, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And all of a sudden then, he begins talking about being mistreated, going to Jerusalem where the knives are out for him, that he's going to suffer, and eventually he's going to be killed. The disciples fixate on the word be killed, and they can't get over it. They overlook completely what he says about the resurrection. Verse 21 says, Peter took him aside. The Greek is very strong here. It's like he collared him, grabbed a hold of him, put his arm around him, and started to rebuke him privately and said, Lord, may it never be. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's as if Peter sees himself as Jesus' bodyguard. I'm not going to let this happen to you. His motives are good, but his theology is bad. He's 180 degrees out of phase. He thought that the Messiah would come and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and all of Israel, and he'd whip the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees into shape and get this thing working right. There was no room in his theology for the Messiah going to the cross, and yet the Old Testament, many places, talks about the suffering servant who was and is the Messiah. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12 and 13, and other places, very explicit about this. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So you go from the heights of praise, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, to get behind me, Satan. Peter has unknowingly become the mouthpiece of the devil. Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me. The word hindrance, I've talked about this, is the word scandalon. You get the word scandal from it. You're a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Get away from me. You're interfering with my mission. Peter is putting his mind on not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Or if we might borrow the language of Martin Luther, he's a theologian of glory, not a theologian of the cross. All he can see is glory. You are the Messiah. Yes, let's establish this kingdom on earth here and right now. Then Jesus turns and talks about the cost of discipleship. Not only does he say, get rid of your preconceived ideas about who I am, this is what it means to be a follower. Now mind you, they've been following him for 2 years. And he's acting like, okay, we're just starting off now. Now this is the real beginning of what it means to be a disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we sometimes interpret are suffering in terms of the cross. This is my cross to bear. This illness, this condition that I have, this relationship that I have, or whatever. That's not right. That's not accurate. To take up your cross means death. Death to self, death to this world, death to other relationships. It may interfere with unqualified obedience and loyalty to the Lord. That's what it means. Take up your cross and follow him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He says, are you with me or are you going to stay behind? And he adds to this, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's irony in this. We've talked about redemptive reversals, G.K. Beale's book, Redemptive Reversals, on the book table. Here's another example. If you save your life, you're guaranteed to lose it. By putting yourself first in this world, you're guaranteed the last place in the life to come. You're not going to pass go. You're not going to get $200. You're not going to make it to heaven. You're going to go somewhere else. But those who lose their lives in this world for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom will find it. You may miss out on all sorts of things that your friends and relatives and others want you to do in this world, but you're going to be rewarded way above what you can even imagine in the life to come. If you seek to save your life now, you will lose it. It's guaranteed. But if you lose your life now for me and my kingdom and my sake, you are guaranteed to find it and to be rewarded. Delayed gratification. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What shall a man give in return for his life? There is nothing more valuable than our souls. And yet people forfeit them all the time as they chase their hobbies and their interests, and they climb the corporate ladder and they amass wealth and they live a life of constant pleasure. They think they've got it made. Well, they do for the moment, but they're going to be the biggest fool, seen as the biggest fool in the life to come, because they have had this disproportionate view of what's valuable. Things of this life aren't all that valuable in light of eternity. And Jesus, verse 27, puts something out there. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's saying a day is coming when the Son of Man, though he's going to go to the cross and die and be buried and be raised to new life in 3 days, he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. It's a fixed date. Time will come to an end at that point. This present evil age will come to an end at that point. In the age to come, will not just have dawned, it will break in fullness. And he's saying, we all have an appointment on that day. What are we going to be? Where are we going to stand? What is he going to say about us when the sheep are separated from the goats? Are we going to be among the sheep, or are we going to be among the goats? That's the question that's coming at you and me. The cost of discipleship. If we're going to follow him, we're called to follow him on his terms, not reinterpret these commands to suit our own needs. If he really truly is the Messiah, as this text is telling us, then our response to all of that is to say, okay, Lord, if you say jump, then my response is to say, oh, hi, what do you want me to do? Not to question, but to just follow through with simple obedience. I want to end by just simply pointing to verse 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What in the world does that mean? I came across at least 6 different possibilities of what that text could mean. Different people over the years have put their thoughts down. The simplest and I think the best interpretation is that this is actually an allusion to chapter 17 and the transfiguration. The transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. He's already done a revealing now in chapter 16, but they really haven't seen anything yet when he is clothed in his glory. That's how I understand it. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to spend time in it. We're grateful for the patient ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he as he taught and trained his disciples, not just moral things, but taught them how to view the world, how to interpret the times in which we live, equip them with the gospel, and sent them out, that here we are centuries later benefiting from what he taught and trained them to believe and to teach. We pray that these things would resonate in our hearts, that we would not reinterpret what's on the page to suit our own desires, that we wouldn't soften the cost of discipleship when he says, take up your cross and follow me. And he talks about losing our lives. These are hard things, Lord, but we know that your grace abounds, and that if we are willing, you are more than able to help us to follow you wholeheartedly. May each and every one of us do that without really being too concerned about what other people think or perhaps what we might be giving up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.